Remain standing for the reading of Scripture this morning, which you'll find in the Gospel, well, the Gospel of St. Luke, part 2, Acts. Acts chapter 17. In the book of Acts chapter 17. And our morning Scripture begins in verse 16, where we find the Apostle Paul in Athens, and we read down through verse 34, the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 16, let us hear and attend to the Word of God. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicureans and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them." And we'll end our reading of the Holy Scriptures there this morning. Please be seated. St. Luke documents for us in the book of Acts that one of the essential themes and doctrines of apostolic preaching was the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. In your study notes, I've given you cross references that begin with chapter 1 and extend on through the book of Acts, through chapter 17. And you'll see that this was a recurring theme everywhere they went about, preaching that Jesus had risen from the dead. Now, it seems to me that culturally and socially, we are living at a time which reflects worldview attitudes and lifestyles. I call it neo-paganism, not just in terms of the way people live, but often in the things they say they believe. That these attitudes and lifestyles very much are like the ancient pagan world that was encountered by the apostles, and especially the Apostle Paul in his travels. So in these ways, I think we're living closer to the book of Acts than we are to the 16th century Reformation or the USA of yesteryear. And I say that because I think sometimes we can romanticize a little bit. I know we value the Reformation as a great work of God. It wasn't the only work of God in the history of the world. It was a great work of God. And yet we also need to see beyond that, that God continues to work and carries forward that which he has done, compounding and developing and carrying on his plan of salvation. So that I want us to be careful that we don't pine away wanting to go back to the days of the Reformation. Also, the USA of yesteryear, I feel odd saying that because I don't really feel that old. I guess my birthday tells a different story. But I know that sometimes, particularly in a supercharged political climate year, we sometimes pine away and long for the USA of our youth, or the small town USA, or the way we grew up with influences through the media, with family shows and family-oriented community ideas and things of that nature. And I'm not saying that those things don't have a benefit for us. They can set before us things that we do think are useful and beneficial. I mean, when I think of Andy and Opie going fishing, I want to go fishing. I think I've told many of you that Bonanza ruined me because I thought it was supposed to be Pa and the kids all living on the Ponderosa, thousands of acres to roam and hunt on. But real life didn't turn out that way. So we do need to be careful that while we value those things, we also are realistic in knowing we can't and shouldn't turn the clock back or want to go back and live then. We need to look forward to the promise of the gospel in Jesus Christ. Even in dark times, even in times when we see around us disgusting and troubling things, we still need to see the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ as the answer to a dying world. And this is what the apostles preached in the resurrection. One of the compelling stories from the book of Acts we have is Paul's preaching at Mars Hill, the outcropping of Ares, the god of war, Mars in Greece. And we read that passage this morning. We won't do a full exposition of this passage. It's rich, it's full, there's a whole lot more that could be said, but I want to leave some things with you and make some applications for you this morning. We start out and we see that Luke's report and Paul's experience is in Athens around 30 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And Luke writes that the description that we have of Athens is that it's overgrown. In other words, it's a jungle of idolatry. I want us to get the flavor of what's being said here. Not that it was just a hustle and bustle place, not that it was the happening place, because it was no longer the political center of the ancient world, but it had become the center of philosophy and of the arts. And so the idea isn't that it's just a really happening place where you want to be. Paul looks at it and sees it overgrown, a jungle, not a garden, a jungle of idolatry. And so the Apostle Paul witnesses in the gathering places and in the marketplaces of ideas while he is in Athens. Now, I want you to think that this is not far from where we live in our day. We can see that our culture is overgrown in many ways with the same kind of idolatry. In our very midst, there is a magnificent Hindu temple that has been built. I know of people, friends, that say they've gone there to tour that temple. I warn them and I say, be careful about it, because you're asked to perform certain worship acts to go into that Hindu temple and to visit it. And I don't think that that's innocent. You know what I wish I could say to you? I wish I could say to you, look at that magnificent Hindu temple. Could you see it built with dead men's bones? Is that what Jesus said about the tombs? That they were garnished, they were whitewashed, they were made spectacular to look at, but inside they were full of dead men's bones. For we should see it as it is. We should see that these false idols and these false worships of false gods is not innocent. It's not artistic. It is death if we see it the way God says it. And I also think that we need to be careful. I've heard recently that there was an uproar that the Hollywood crowd and the sports crowd and all were going to leave the state of Georgia if there was a declaration made about protecting Christian witness or something. I don't know all the details of the politics about that. But you know what I see? What I hear driving that? Monuments of greed. Do we care more about making money or that they're going to leave and take their money with them than we do with what kind of social message is being presented? The things that God says abominable, the things that God said are sinful, the things that God said are overgrowing with a jungle of idolatry, that we idolize those things and say that they're more valuable than God to us? Look, the lifestyles of the rich and famous are often presented to us as godless lifestyles. And it's a lie. Because you know where the lifestyles of the rich and famous will end up? In the grave. And we need to recognize these things for what they are. We need to see how the Apostle Paul saw Athens, a jungle of idolatry. We sometimes become so enamored with popular personalities, don't we? That's what someone has called the cult of the artist. I think about that as the Apostle Paul wandering through Athens and looking at the statues, the things that have been carved. Today we have many of those things in museums. And we look at them. I, for one, have artistic sensibilities. And I think, wow, that's pretty fascinating that an artist can take a block of marble and with chisel and with handwork can work that into a beautiful image for artistic value. I think it's really marvelous. But I don't worship it. There's a very clear line to me between appreciating an artistic skill and an idol. At the High Museum of Art here in Atlanta, one of my favorite pieces of art there, it's a marble sculpture of Rachel wearing a veil. This is all carved in marble. And there's delicate lacework on her garment. And her face is perceptible through the folds of the veil. Now, this is all carved in marble. How do you carve a face behind a veil in marble? It was a magnificent work of an artist who had great skill. And I can appreciate that for artistic work and skill, but it's not an idol. So Paul was looking at what all he found in Athens of great artistic skill, of architectural wonder, much of which we can still see and ogle at today and think this is really marvelous. But the Apostle Paul saw behind that, even where he writes elsewhere in his scriptures, that what is the power behind an idol? An idol's nothing, but it's the power of the demons behind the idol that holds people captive to its false belief and power. And so we need to see things clearly. Where the Apostle Paul witnesses in the gathering places and in the marketplaces of ideas, as we read here that people gathered together there and they always wanted to discover some new thing, some novelty, something to tickle their ears, something to be sensational. You know what I hear when I read that? Talk shows. Can you turn on the radio or the television and not come across one of these inane talk shows? Everybody talking. I don't know if I should say this. They all have diarrhea of the mouth. I'm sorry if that offends you. They talk and say nothing. They just run on and run on and run on. Now, that doesn't mean that there isn't some beneficial things that we can tune in and we can be discreet and careful about listening to. But the point is that we're overflowing with talk, wanting something new and sensational. And oftentimes, simply ignoring the more substantial and real. And it's really right before our very eyes. And isn't that what the Apostle Paul is getting at? He says, when I was wandering among your idols and your objects of your religious worship, here I found an interesting altar. An altar with an inscription to the unknown God. And Paul takes that opportunity to preach to them Christ and the resurrection. Before we get to that, though, you'll see in verse 18 that there are two groups that are identified that the Apostle Paul was also dealing with. The arrogant and the intrigued are listed for us here as the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers. I've said that that's the beguiling serpent by any other name. While the Epicureans and the Stoics had decided views and particular practices relative to their beliefs, they were under the delusion, a strong lie of self-deception that I believe is influenced by the Satan. Now, there's dispute about this, but I don't think there can be any biblical denial that the Satan is the obscene agent of rebellion against God. And while he may not be listed, we have enough of scriptural evidence to tell us that he is behind and he influences the blindness of those who follow after false gods and false beliefs, even the deification of self. Wasn't that what Satan was mostly about? His jealousy, throwing off the restraints and wanting to be God himself? That's what he said, veiled to Adam and Eve. You'll be as God, knowing good and evil for yourselves. You'll be a law unto yourself. You'll be a God unto yourself. And I believe that's what drives Satan. I believe that he has been forensically and psychologically abandoned by God to himself. I believe that Satan is haunted by himself. And I believe he is behind, as Scripture gives us warrant, these idolatries and false religions and false gods. As Paul said, I've already mentioned that an idol is nothing. It's the power behind the idol, the power of the demons to influence, to deceive, and to lead astray those like Cain who are willing to follow. And so Paul here identifies, or at least Luke identifies for us, two groups that Paul encountered in Athens, the Epicureans and the Stoics. And I also want you to listen. I've given you some bullet points in your study notes about what these groups believed. And I want you to listen to that. And I'm really glad we have a lot of young people here this morning, because I want you to hear this. It doesn't matter that this was 2,000 years ago in Athens. These bullet points I could have changed from Epicurean to sports star name, pop star name, current top 10 music, movie star. I mean, you could change the names, but you're going to hear the familiarity of what is said here. Look at the Epicureans. What did they believe? They believed the world was formed by an accident of random confluence of atoms. This was a theory of Democritus. But do you not hear that today in those who speculate that the world came into existence like with a big bang or some kind of confluence of existing matter? They exclude God the Creator from that. And they all go about pumping you over and over and over again into your head that the world is a random creation. It came about and it has no purpose or design or direction. There's certainly a vested interest in keeping you blind and thinking that way, to keep God out of your mind, or at least try to suppress the knowledge of God against you. And then they go on, the Epicureans believed in the idea of God and the supernatural. They believed it was a projection of human imagination, a popular delusion of an unsophisticated populace. Have you ever been scorned or mocked for believing in God the Creator and for believing in Jesus who rose from the dead? Has anyone ever suggested to you that you're just stupid? The intelligent people don't believe that. Well, let's look at what intelligent people say they believe. Don't be ashamed. Don't be taken back. Don't be fooled. These ideas have been around for a long time, and it has been a common practice, again, I believe, influenced by the Satan, by the adversary, by the devil, that to try to shame people who believe in God the Creator and believe in the revelation that He's given to us through His Son, Jesus Christ, what Paul goes on to preach about. It has been a common practice to try to shame people who say they believe that. You young people who are in college, oftentimes you come across professors who are intent on trying to shame you and single you out because you don't buy what's being forced down your throat. You have to take it for the test to get through the course. But that's not satisfying enough. So I do want our young people to hear this and to be aware that these are not new tactics. And these views are not something novel and brand new and that no one has ever heard before. These false teachings are intended to try to suppress the knowledge of God. These false teachings are connected to false gods and certainly to the devil's desire to be a god unto himself, to lead you astray and to lead you to death, and to tell you that it doesn't matter what you believe what you want to believe. That is not safe. God says, you better believe what I have revealed. Because as Paul ends up in his sermon at Mars Hill, there is a day in which God will judge all. So the Epicureans also believed in the good life. Oh, now we're getting to it. What's wrong with the good life? To the Epicureans, nothing was forbidden as long as it was in moderation in all things. So you see, the real issue isn't that God has ordained marriage between one woman and one man. The real issue is, well, not having multiple partners. Not being just giving yourself over to your desires. As long as you're committed, in a committed relationship, that's okay. That's a lie from the devil. It's not okay that you're in a committed relationship if it's not in the order that God has established in creation ordinance of marriage. God defines marriage. The society can't and the civil laws cannot undo what God has ordered. And we have to be vocal about this and we have to warn you about it. It's not okay. But don't you get it? Paul is preaching to those who need the light of truth. Then and now, we have the great joy in Christ of saying, such were some of you, but God has changed you. God's changed me. And so the whole concept of the good life now is with the goodness of God in Christ and not self-indulgence. For the Epicureans, death was nothingness. Surely, we all are sick of hearing that. I hope everyone who is here this morning, when you hear it popularly declared that after death there's nothing, I hope you want to stand up and say no! Shout at the radio! Throw something at the television! Don't hit it, but throw something that way. Get angry about it in a holy and righteous way. No! That is not true! After death, there is something. After death, there's a judgment. Because God is greater than death, and Jesus has demonstrated that. So that's the point that I'm trying to get across to you this morning. You're hearing in our popular culture today the things that have been around for time immemorial, because they're the lies of the devil by any other name. And so the Epicureans believed in self-serving, self-pacing, and self-preservation. It's all about you. Life is all about you. That is the biggest lie from the devil. Life is not all about you. Life is all about God. And you will never find your rest. Rest for your soul, rest for your mind, rest for your body. You will never find rest till you find peace with God through Jesus Christ. And I hope our young people are listening to this very intently, because what is displayed to us like a Christmas package just waiting to be opened by the world is hedonism. Hedonism is a practice of life or a worldview that says live for pleasure. Live for your own pleasure. Now there can be beautiful hedonism and there can be ugly hedonism. The way I like to illustrate this is with the Nebuchadnezzar's image in the book of Daniel. Beautiful hedonism was the head of gold. Do you remember? The head of gold represented what kingdom? Babylon. And Babylon is presented to us in Scripture as magnificent, as beautiful, as a high and refined attainment, as a head of gold. Beautiful hedonism, but it was still hedonism, rotten to the core. And then ugly hedonism. In that image of Nebuchadnezzar, ugly hedonism was feet of that image. Feet of that image partly made of iron, a base and brittle and no valued metal, and part of clay. And that's ugly hedonism. And Rome was one of the most ugly cultures to scar the face of the earth. And I know we look upon Rome and we think Rome had a lot to offer. And we look back in terms of Roman governmental and political philosophy. And there's so many things that we're enamored with about Rome. But if we see things rightly from the biblical perspective, from what God reveals to us, Rome was ugly hedonism. And so I do want you to be warned off of what is falsely offered to you by the beguiling serpent, through the names of philosophies and lifestyles and worldviews. No matter how those names may change, they still would draw you away from the sufficiency of God the Creator, accountability to Him, and finding life only through faith in Jesus Christ and the resurrection from the dead. Well, what about the Stoic philosophers? Again, if you want to look at your study notes there, here's what the Stoics practiced and what their tenets of belief were. They rejected the need for temples and statues like the secularist of our day. But really, I would say they substituted. Because when people today say that they don't worship, they don't go to church, they don't believe in church, they have simply substituted something in its place. It might be the country club. It might be the houseboat. It might be some other place, but driven by the human need, there is a recognition of finding community. And then the Stoics also regarded polytheism as a development of the great world soul. There's not just one way. There are many gods. Whatever you want to recognize as a god. There can be the tree gods. There can be the rock gods. There can be the river gods. There can be the gods of the mind. There can be the gods of tripping out on pharmakeia. That's the Greek word for drugs. You see, nothing new. They tried it all. But it was all up to you in this panoply of the gods of imagination. You pick your own. And then, as pantheists, they viewed God as a collective spirit of reason of the universe. You see, what's really God is the mind. And again, we have these things popularized in our own culture. Sometimes the names are not even embarrassed to recognize this. The infinite mind. I'll tell you, the mind of man is not infinite. The mind of man is a closed system by the Creator. If we want to reflect on what God reveals to us in Scripture, that He is independent and omniscient, that will pretty soon humble you to the point that you just have to say, oh, wait a minute, I got to take a break because my mind can't handle it. When you start thinking about the omniscience of God and the wonder of His providence and how He is able to manage it all, how it is He knows everything, He knows it all at the same time, He knows it comprehensively, there is no progression of thought in God, there are no surprises to God, He knows the end from the beginning, He's the Alpha and the Omega. When you begin to think about what God reveals to us of who He is and the wonder of who He is, the human mind shrinks as it should. And the proper response is, my Lord and my God. But we don't find that in our popular culture celebrated. We find rather the false celebration of the exaltation of the limitations of human abilities. And we're shamed if we reject that. Another thing that the Stoics believed was in the eternality of matter. This is particularly important when it comes to the question of origins and what is pressed upon us today regarding how did we get here? Where did we come from? What about the world in which we live? There is an attempt to scoff and laugh at those who believe in the uncreated Creator. But the idea that's presented is that, oh, matter is eternal. And so we want to simply say with the school child's conundrum, well, what is infinity plus one? Where did it come from? We can always go back with that one question. Where did it all come from? And that's what trips up even the supposed smartest of the intelligentsia that are around us today and that are celebrated. Where did it all come from? God is the uncreated Creator. But today we hear, no, there is no such thing as a personal creator. It's all about the eternality of matter and that God somehow, or an impersonal force of fate or a big bang or some random chance and a confluence brought it all together and life was an accident. And we all know deep down in our soul that just can't be. We know that's not true. We know that we're not random. The complications and the wonder that we find over and over is even we have more and more skill to look into the things that make up our life. We find by looking closer or looking farther away, more and more order, not randomness. And that becomes a constant challenge to those who want to present to us that passionless man, the superhuman, is the ultimate goal. I hope that we have been sickened by the demonstration of the passionless and the superhuman because it all ends in violence, by death and power. Nietzsche's claim that the ultimate was the superhuman began to be realized through Nazi propaganda and Nazi practices. It didn't bring about a utopia, did it? Neither will the current claims of those who follow death and darkness, who think that power is the path to God. What do they leave in their wake? They leave violence and death and trenches full of men, women, and children who have been butchered. That's what comes in turning away from God and pursuing self as God. So the Epicureans and the Stoics, Paul encountered them at Athens. I wanted you to hear that the same kind of things that he was dealing with, we continue to deal with today because they're the lies of the devil. So the Apostle Paul recognizes that here there's a spectacle of novelties. They wanted to hear some new thing. But Paul expounded to them the gospel. He preached the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He started with God the Creator. He preached to them Jesus as the revealer of God the Father and the one to have power over death and the one to whom all judgment is committed. So Paul covers the scope from creation to judgment in this sermon. The common ground that the Apostle Paul had was to say that there is a universe and there is a cosmic God consciousness, even with your altar to the unknown God. You're confessing and saying there's something more than what I know. God, and Paul preached to them God the Creator, the uncreated Creator. I cannot stress that enough. Paul, in common ground, found common humanity, an agnostic quest for transcendence and deification. They wanted purpose for their lives. They were looking for some purpose in their life, whether it was living for pleasure or whether it was somehow trying to transcend their limitations. They were looking for something in the wrong place to try to make themselves gods. And Paul preached to them the creator-creature distinction and the incarnation, the one that bridges the gap between humans and the divine. And that's the wonder of the incarnation, the God-man. The common ground that the Apostle Paul found with the philosophers was the goal of the good life. For them, it was either self-indulged or self-disciplined. But Paul preached the moral and ethical accountability that we have in revelation of divine judgment. That divine judgment is sealed by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and that got their attention. So the implications of preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ 30 years after Jesus rose from the dead, the apostles were still preaching it, and it has continued to be preached and should be preached and celebrated as we acknowledge that we celebrate the resurrection every Lord's Day. That's why we meet on the first day of the week. But we also acknowledge that in the scope of history, as set by the lunar calendar in the first full moon after the spring equinox in conjunction with Passover, we have well documented for us, biblically and secularly, and in secular records, that Jesus was crucified. And we know from the record of Scripture and the witnesses that have been handed down to us through generations that Jesus rose from the dead. So whether we're preaching the resurrection of Jesus from the dead 30 years after or 200 years or 2,000 years after, it is not a time-bound truth. What I hope to show you this morning was that it's the answer to the recurring, beguiling lies of the devil under whatever name, in terms of philosophy or lifestyle, and that we must continue to preach the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And just like in Paul's day, some believe. Some said, well, we'll hear more about this. Some said, that's a foolishness. Scoffed and mocked. But let us trust the Spirit of God and the power of the Spirit to convict, to teach, to transform, even as what the baptism of Christ represents to us. That we are united with Christ in His death and we're raised again in His resurrection. And beloved, that means we have a new heart of faith. We have a new mind enlightened with the truth of the Word of God. We get it. We understand it. We believe it. And we have the hope of a resurrection body. This life is not the end. So it is a continuing message that we must preach and attest to and witness and hold on to, even though we hear detractors and deniers and scoffers all around us. Let us believe, as the Scriptures say, He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. So let us rejoice that Jesus is risen. He is risen indeed. Our concluding hymn this morning.